What does it look like? Wow. What does it look like to live life as a follower of Jesus? How can we live in the best way possible? And is that even possible? One of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions was to be the most complete Christian he could possibly be. Well, how can we have the whole package? What would that look like? Have you ever thought about how you could live your life in the best possible way, the most pleasing to God, the most joy, the most satisfaction? What would that be like? If we are to be faithful followers of Jesus, how shall we then live? Well, to find an answer, let's read from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, together. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. If you're using the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 901. And you're welcome to keep that Bible. If you don't have one, just take it home with you. Those larger numbers are the chapter numbers. The smaller verses are the verse numbers. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Let's pray as we begin today. God, our Father, we rejoice together as your people to know that whatever may be true of us, we all have this in common. Jesus died for sinners like us. Jesus paid the price for sin. And in him, we can be reconciled to God. And so we rejoice at your grace and mercy that you would save sinners like us. We rejoice to gather together to sing praise to you, to delight in remembering how great you are. And Lord, we ask that as we come to your word right now, that you would help us to understand your word, help us to apply it to our hearts and minds. Lord, we ask that you would send your spirit to do that very thing, to make us understand the words that you have given to us. Lord, we pray for your people throughout this world. We pray for your church that has been gathering in parts of this world for hours now and will continue throughout this day, worshiping your name. May Jesus be exalted and glorified in your houses throughout this world. God, our Father, we rejoice that you have brought home our brother in Christ, Saeed Abedini, as many have prayed for years now. We thank you that you have rescued him. Lord, we ask that you would give him many more years of faithful service to you. And Lord, if we should ever be in that situation. May we be faithful. Lord, prepare us for when trials and tribulation come, because we know that they come to all God's people. So may we be ready. Lord, as I teach, help me to teach in a way that is right and true, that represents your word. May it be an encouragement to your people. And we ask even now, if there is anyone who has never understood the gospel, who's never seen their sin, never understood that Jesus would save them, that even this morning they would repent, that they would turn from their sin and trust in Jesus, the true vine, the one in whom we must abide if we are to have life. Amen. We'll just have two key themes today, but these themes have very broad applications. Two main points, and the first main point is really central, and the second point flows from it. First key theme, abide in Jesus. Abide in Jesus. There is no life apart from Jesus. There is no hope apart from Jesus. There is no lasting joy apart from Jesus. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. And so for any person to have true life, you must abide in Jesus. If you're wondering how to live rightly, how to please God, how to have joy, how to have wisdom and understanding, you must first abide in Jesus. Abiding in Jesus is the foundation for right and joyful living. Of course, that leads to the question of what does it mean to abide in Jesus? And we'll find the answer to that question in our text. It has to do with who Jesus is, what he has done, and how we respond to and live in light of these truths. Verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Jesus is the true vine. Now, as we've seen regularly in the Gospel of John, Jesus takes imagery from the Old Testament scripture and applies it to himself. In Psalm 80 that Zeke read for us earlier, the psalmist says that God brought a vine out of Egypt, drove out the nations, and planted the vine. He was, of course, speaking about the nation of Israel. And God cared for this vine. God was the gardener. God cleared the field so that the vine would grow. And Israel did grow. But for reasons that Psalm 80 does not explain, God has now broken down her walls, and that vine has been devoured by all the animals of the field. Psalm 80 leaves us wondering why that has happened, how that has happened, and whether God will restore his people or not. Well, similarly, Ezekiel 15, 17, and 19 all speak of the vine of Israel being cut off, broken off, dried up, and burned, consumed by fire. It is Isaiah 5 that explains why the vine of Israel is devastated, and I want us to turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 5. Isaiah is just a little past halfway through your Bibles. If you're using the church Bible today, it's page 569. Isaiah chapter 5. We'll read from verse 1. It's actually a song. "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked to it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I did not do for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they not rain upon it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." Israel was God's vine. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations, a picture of truth and justice and righteousness, an example of regular repentance and sacrifice for sin. But Israel failed in those things. Instead of truth, falsehood. Instead of justice, bloodshed. Instead of righteousness, idolatry and worship of false gods. Israel's vine was corrupt, and so instead of producing good grapes, it produced wild grapes, which means bad grapes, sour grapes, just grapes that did not taste good. Israel disobeyed God's law, and so the vine failed and produced bad fruit. And as a result, because Israel was not the vine God had commanded them to be, God removed their protection, brought their enemies against them, and Israel was overcome by the nations and trampled down. The vine that was Israel experienced complete devastation. By the time that Jesus walked on earth, Israel had been beaten down and subjugated off and on for hundreds of years. From a human perspective, they really only existed in any semblance of nationhood because of the permission of their neighboring conquerors. And in our text today, in John 15, if you'll turn back there, Jesus is the true vine. Israel was God's vine, but Jesus is the true vine. And there's a contrast between Israel and Jesus. We have to ask ourselves, in what way is Jesus the true vine that Israel was not? We consider first the idea of a portrait. There's a portrait made for every United States president. They're all on display at the National Portrait Gallery. If you were to go to the National Portrait Gallery at some point next year and look around, you would probably say, well, there's President George Washington, and there's President Abraham Lincoln, and there's President Barack Obama. But then suppose that you were in that gallery on the same day that President Obama was actually there too. Now, you're certainly right to refer to that portrait as Barack Obama. But then if you see President Obama, you would say, well, this is a picture of Barack Obama, but this is the true Barack Obama. It's not that the portrait is false per se, it's just that it is meant to point to that real person. Well, in the same way, Israel was not a false vine, they were real, but they pointed forward to the true vine. Israel as a nation was actually a type of this vine who was to come, Jesus. And the things that were supposed to be true about Israel will be more true of Jesus. That brings us to a second way we can understand Jesus as the true vine. If you're into racing marathons, you may have heard about Kendall Schlaer, the lady who won the St. Louis Marathon last year. For 20 minutes, Kendall was the winner until it was discovered that she had sneaked into the race after the last checkpoint and won first. She'd actually done it the year before, too. But she came in third that year. She didn't realize she was first. That's what got her caught. Third place worked. But the actual winner was Andrea Carl, who ran the entire marathon. Kendall, the cheater, wasn't the true marathoner because she cheated. She failed to do what is expected of a marathoner, namely run the race. She did the opposite of what's expected. Andrea Carl is the true marathoner. She ran the race faithfully and won. And in the same way, Jesus is the true vine. Israel was supposed to be the vine, but they failed. Israel was supposed to demonstrate justice, truth, and righteousness, but Israel did none of these things. Jesus, instead, is the one who demonstrates truth, justice, and righteousness. Jesus is the true vine because he is the true Jew. Jesus perfectly fulfills God's commands. Jesus demonstrated perfect righteousness. Jesus perfectly obeyed the Father's will. Jesus always did what was good and right and perfect. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. Jesus was the victor. Jesus is the true vine. Jesus is the true vine because Israel was a type of which Christ is the fulfillment. Jesus is the true vine because Jesus succeeds as the vine where Israel failed. Jesus is the true vine. And we've seen this as a pattern throughout John, where Jesus takes principles about Israel and appropriates them to himself. At the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turned water into wine, Jesus had servants fill the Jewish ceremonial jars full as a sign that the time of ceremony had come to an end and the time of the Savior had come. Israel had their temple for the worship of God, but Jesus points to himself as the true temple. Worship is not in a place, but in a person. God gave his people manna in the wilderness, but Jesus is the true bread from heaven. At the Feast of Booths, when Israel remembered God's provision of water in the desert, God's promise of living water, Jesus declares that he provides living water. At the Feast of Booths, they had a ceremony of light, and at the Feast of Booths, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." The leaders of Israel were often called the shepherds of Israel in the Old Testament. Jesus proclaims, "I am the good shepherd." Jesus applies all these promises and principles about Israel to his own person. He is the true Israel. Jesus is the true vine. Israel is a vine, but Jesus is the true vine. Now, we've also seen throughout John how Jesus fulfilled the perfect obedience that God required of Israel. Jesus always obeys his Father. Jesus always submits to the Father. Jesus speaks the words of the Father and does the works of the Father. Jesus only does what the Father commands. Jesus perfectly obeys the Father. And ultimately, Jesus' perfect obedience is that he died in the place of his people. Jesus died on the cross at his Father's request to redeem a people for himself. On the cross, Jesus paid the price for sin. Jesus purchased people with his own blood in obedience to his Father. Jesus completed the perfect righteousness that Israel failed to do. Israel is a vine, but Jesus is the true vine. And because of who Jesus is as God's Son, and because of what Jesus has done in dying as a perfect substitute for sinners, Jesus is the true vine. True life is found only in Jesus himself. Life is flowing through the vine, and so everything truly connected to this vine will have vibrant life. Go ahead and turn back to the Gospel of John if you're not already there. John 15, verse 1. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." Jesus is the true vine, so the only way you can have life is by abiding in Jesus. Being a member of the nation of Israel was not enough. Being in the vine of Israel was not enough because Israel had failed. You're not reconciled to God simply because of who your family is. You aren't saved because of who your parents are. As John said in the very first chapter of his gospel, the children of God are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So for a Jew who wants reconciliation with God, they will not find it simply by being a Jew. To be connected to God's vine, you must be rightly connected to Jesus Christ. You're also not reconciled to God based on your obedience. Your obedience simply isn't good enough. Like Israel, you have fallen short of God's standard. You have failed to meet God's demand for perfect obedience. The only way to be reconciled to God is to abide in Jesus, because Jesus accomplished what God demands. To have life, you must abide in Jesus. Jesus is the true vine, and true life only comes through him. As is common in John, there's this very strong dichotomy. Either you're in or you're out. Either you're a vine filled with life or a dead vine withering away. Either a good vine that contributes to the life of the plant or a dead vine that will be gathered up and burned. And the question is, which group are you? Are you in Christ or are you on the outside? Are you abiding in the vine and living or disconnected from the vine and dying? You know, there are some who have a kind of connection to Jesus but who are cut off. Verse 2, the branches that do not bear fruit are thrown away. Verse 6, whoever does not abide in Jesus is thrown away, withers, is gathered for the fire to be burned. Knowing about Jesus isn't enough. Knowing facts isn't enough. There's even, in John, we see a kind of superficial faith that is not sufficient to save. Now, many in this room have been in church for a long time. You know everything there is to know about the Bible. You've got all the key verses memorized. You may not even be able to imagine life apart from church. And yet, liking church is not enough. A superficial connection to Jesus is not enough. To have life, you must be vitally connected to the vine. You must abide in Jesus. You know, Judas had a lot of knowledge of Jesus. Judas saw the miracles, heard the words, watched Jesus' perfect obedience, and yet Judas didn't abide in Jesus, and he was cut off. Judas died in his sin, and so will everyone else who doesn't abide in Jesus. Life is found only in Jesus. Just as there is only life for branches that are connected to the vine, there is no life for anyone who is not in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 2 states that every branch that bears fruit is pruned. Now, I don't know if we have gardeners here, but pruning is a very counterintuitive process. If you want your tree or bush or vine to grow larger, healthier, produce more fruit, you actually cut it back. You trim it to make it grow. And over time, a gardener can mold a vine or tree into the shape that he or she wants. You cut off the bad branches because they're actually sapping energy from the tree. They're keeping light from the good branches, and you throw them away, you burn them. But the good branches, you prune. You cut them back, you trim them, you mold and shape them. Now think about this in the context of a person, using the analogy Jesus is here. Pruning a branch requires that you cut off part of the branch. The branch is scarred by the pruning process. And yet, it is better for the branch. The branch bears more fruit because it is pruned. But that pruning process will be a very painful process. And Jesus says every person who bears fruit is going to be pruned so that he or she will bear more fruit. Remember the last time you prayed to God for humility and then he humbled you through some circumstance? Or how did you like it when some good friend came and told you that you were sinning and you needed to repent? In the imagery of this text, God is the gardener, but the shears that he often uses to prune his people are our own brothers and sisters in Christ. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. God uses his people to help prune us. God also uses life events to prune us. We've probably almost all of us gone through the loss of a loved one, a grandparent, a parent, a friend, a child. These things hurt, often for a long time. And yet, these are the very things that God uses in our lives to prune us and mold us and shape us into the persons he wants us to become, so that we will bear more fruit. Verse 4, Jesus is the vine, and we must abide in him. We must have this intimate connection to Jesus. We can do nothing apart from Jesus. There's no life apart from Jesus. There's no bearing fruit apart from Jesus. Listen, there's no point in your life at which you have life or have fruit without abiding in Jesus. Conversion happens through Jesus. You do not become a child of God except by believing in Jesus. You're not part of the vine at all unless you believe in Jesus. Your growth in righteousness, becoming more like Jesus, doesn't happen except through Jesus. Apart from Jesus, you can do, the text says, nothing. Apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. From the very first moment when we hear and believe the gospel, to the moment when we die and go to be with our Savior, every moment we must abide in Jesus or we die. There is no time you get beyond your need for Jesus any more than a branch ever gets beyond needing to be connected to the vine. We must abide in Jesus. Let's read verses 7 through 11. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. There are two fundamental aspects to abiding in Jesus: faith and faithfulness. Faith is the entry point into God's kingdom, and faithfulness is the signpost of belonging to the kingdom. John's gospel is made very clear that it is those of faith who belong to Jesus. John 1, to all who believed in Jesus' name, he gave the right to become children of God. John 2, Jesus did this sign and his disciples believed in him. John 3, you all know this, for God so loves the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. John 4, many Samaritans believed in Jesus. Over and over, faith is central to becoming a child of God. You do not abide in Jesus apart from true saving faith. Faithfulness is the other aspect of abiding in Jesus. Here in John 15, verse 2, those who bear fruit are pruned. Verse 5, those who abide in Jesus bear much fruit. The fruit here is a life like Jesus, obedience to the Father, a life marked by evangelism, a life that is transformed, a life that transforms others. Verse 8, what brings the Father glory? Bearing much fruit. Verse 10, if you keep Jesus' commandments, you will abide in his love. Those who abide in Jesus are those who live lives of faithfulness and obedience. Do you want to be fruitful in evangelism? Live a life of faithfulness. Faithfulness general obedience to God, and faithfulness in sharing the gospel. Do you want to live a life that is fruitful in the things of God, to grow in grace? Live a life of faithfulness, constantly recognizing your need for Jesus, constantly pursuing obedience and love for him, constantly repenting of sin and turning from it. Now notice verses 7 and 8. It is God's desire that you would live a fruitful life by abiding in Jesus. And if you abide in Jesus, you may pray for any kind of fruitfulness, and God will provide it to you. God is glorified when we bear much fruit because it demonstrates we really are disciples of Jesus. Verse 9, Jesus' love for us takes the same form as the Father's love for him. Perfect love that will never let us go. And then Jesus tells us to abide in that love which he has given us. Verse 10, Jesus tells his disciples how to abide in that love. We abide in his love by keeping his commandments, just as Jesus abided in his Father's love by keeping his commandments. Jesus perfectly obeyed the Father, and thus he always abided in the Father's love. Similarly, we must obey Jesus in all things. So how do we as Christians abide in Jesus' love? Keep his commandments. Obey. We must live lives of faithful obedience. Verse 11 is so important that we have to read it again. I know we just read it a minute ago. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Abiding in Jesus will result in this: the joy of Jesus in you and fullness of joy. A life of faith and faithfulness results in fullness of joy. How high would you rate your joy right now? If you're abiding in Jesus, living a life of faith and faithfulness, you will have fullness of joy. Now, we think that joy comes from something else, something outside of us. We think if we had won that $1 billion Powerball lottery, that then we would have fullness of joy. Or hey, if I just had an extra $1,000, I would be really full of joy right now. If we had certain things, they would give us joy. Or if my husband or wife appreciated me, then I could have joy. If my children obeyed me more, or kids, if my parents understood me better. We look everywhere in this world for joy, except in the right place. Jesus told us to abide in him so that we would have fullness of joy. Do you want a life filled with joy? Abide in Jesus. Keep his commandments. The joy that you seek is found in Jesus. If your life is filled with joy, remember that joy is a gift from God. Joy comes in obedience. And if you're living a life without joy, I think based on this text, you have to examine yourself. Are you abiding in Jesus? Are you living a life of faith and faithfulness? Are you vitally connected to Jesus? I think we all need to examine whether we are bearing fruit or not. And if you do not bear fruit, you have to examine if you're abiding in Jesus. If your life is one of constant unfaithfulness, disobedience, doubt, that is not the fruit that Jesus provides. And so you have to ask yourself, am I really in the faith at all? Are you living in faithfulness? Because Jesus says those who do not bear fruit aren't really part of the vine and they'll be cut off and burned. So are you bearing fruit? Examine your heart. And if you are bearing fruit, don't pat yourself on the back as if you've accomplished something. Bearing fruit only comes from being vitally connected to the true vine. Apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. And if you want to bear even more fruit, remember, God is on your side in bearing more fruit. God has given all that you need. And your prayers for fruitfulness, it says, will be answered. Abide in Jesus. There is no true life apart from Jesus. There is no fruit apart from Jesus. There is no true and lasting joy apart from Jesus. Abide in Jesus. Now in verses 12 and following, Jesus takes this general instruction to obey his commands, and he centers it on the one new commandment that he gave just in the last chapter in chapter 13, love one another. This is our second theme, love one another. First, abide in Jesus. Second, love one another. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Jesus is restating and reemphasizing this new commandment he has given to his disciples, love one another as I have loved you. Just as Jesus loved, his disciples are to love one another. The very first time Jesus said this, back in chapter 13, was shortly after he had washed his disciples' feet. He told them to serve each other like he served them. And then he said, love one another as I have loved you. And then Jesus tells them to love one another and describes this great kind of love. Verse 13, there is no greater love than this, to lay down one's life for your friends. Of course, Jesus is about to demonstrate exactly this kind of love. Mere hours after this, Jesus will go willingly to his own death. He will die on the cross as a ransom for sinners, Jesus will die in the place of his people because Jesus is the true vine, the true Israel, the one with perfect righteousness who accomplished all that God commands. He is worthy to die in our place. Jesus lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death we should have died. Jesus laid down his life for his friends and offers salvation to everyone who believes in him. Well, this is the kind of love Jesus commands us to have for one another. That same kind of love that would lay down a life for a friend. Now, it is easy, really easy, to say, I would die for you. Because we all know the reality is, I probably will not ever have to do that. It is much harder to daily live your life in a way that says your life is more important than my own. Your needs are more important than my own. Your desires are more important than my own. The Son of God did not regard equality with God a thing to cling to, so he entered into his own creation and gave of himself for his people. And we are to love with that same kind of sacrificial love. Verse 14 and 15, we're not just servants anymore. We are more than servants. We don't deserve to be a friend of God, to consider the God of the universe our friend. At best, we deserve to be called his slaves or his servants. But Jesus declares that we are more than servants. We are his friends. If. We are his friends if we do what he commands. Jesus is not your BFF. If you're over 40, that stands for best friend forever. Jesus does call us his friends, but this is not an equal relationship. He is not your buddy. Jesus' friends are those who obey him, those who live lives of faith and faithfulness. And here, especially those who obey him by loving one another. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. In John's gospel, God loves the world. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus takes away the sin of the world. And yet, in John's gospel, God the Father chose people, and he gave those people to his Son. The Son chose all that the Father gave him. The disciples did not choose Jesus. He chose the disciples. And if you're abiding in Jesus, it is not because you were smarter or wiser or better or more attractive or in any way offering something to God that he needed. If you believed in Jesus and from your perspective chose him, it is only because God first chose you. And what glorious grace that God would choose you and bring your dead heart to life, transform your blind eyes to seeing, turn your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. God chose us for salvation. But notice, you're not only chosen for salvation. Jesus didn't merely choose you to be a part of his family, loosely connected to the vine, hiding in the shadows. Verse 16, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask my Father in his name, he may give it to you. Jesus chose his people for salvation, and he chose them to bear fruit. The book of Titus states that Jesus redeemed a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You're not merely set apart to be saved and then to kind of just live nebulously doing nothing for God. You're set apart to live for God's glory. And again, we see that God answers the prayer of those who bear fruit. Just as the promise that God will answer any prayer in Jesus' name, this is not a promise that you can get any worldly thing you want. This is a promise that God will give you all you desire in bearing fruit, all that you desire that's consistent with his will. And so we pray, we beg of God that he would grant salvation to lost souls. We share the gospel and we pray that God would open hearts. We pray that our own lives would be transformed to be more like Jesus. pray that we would live lives that are pleasing to God. We would work hard to live lives that are pleasing to God. We abide in Jesus by faith, and we pursue to live lives of faithfulness. Verse 17, Jesus has commanded these things so that his people will love one another. Love one another. We must love one another. I thought we could talk about two different aspects of loving one another. One is the challenge we have in loving Christians who are not like us. So who do you love? Do you love people, love other Christians who are just like you, or do you love all Christians? You know, here in an election year, do you love other Christians with different political persuasions than your own? You'll have plenty of opportunities this year to demonstrate love for Christians with differing political views, especially if you're on Facebook. If you feel more love for an unbeliever who agrees with your political views than you love a Christian who disagrees, you're letting your political priorities supersede God's biblical commands. Or what about Christians who hold different doctrinal positions than you? Do you love your brothers and sisters who have very different biblical understandings than your own? Or that Christians whose practical decisions in life just don't line up with how you think they should go? Can you love that person anyway? Sometimes we allow our differences with other Christians to impact whether we love them or how much we love them. But let's say we are committed to loving our fellow Christians, even those who disagree with us. What does that look like? I can't think of a more concise description of how love works than 1 Corinthians 13. We're almost done, but please turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 13. Paul wrote this to Christians who were very much having trouble loving one another. They were fighting and disputing and far more concerned about their own success, their own fame, than they were about the other Christians around them. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. You may notice the sounds very similar to a song we sung earlier. This in 1 John. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. I had originally written notes for all of those, and it kind of became a second sermon, so I'm just going to hit a couple of them. Be patient and kind to each other. Willing to wait. Willing to let others make mistakes and grow. Kind to each other, not telling secrets, not sharing gossip. Thoughtful about the needs and desires of this other person. Love is patient and kind. Do not insist on your own way. So consider others more important than yourself. Consider the needs and desires of other Christians above your own. Love does not insist on its own way. Believe all things. Do you believe the best about other Christians? Or do you regularly interpret their actions and assertions in a negative way? Do you find yourself constantly questioning the intents and motives of other Christians? If you do, the problem is probably you. Love believes all things. It believes the best. Last one to look at, endure all things. If you seek to love others, to truly love others, you will certainly suffer abuse at some point. If you seek to help someone where you see sin in their life, you will sometimes be rejected. If you try to help someone change their false belief, you'll sometimes be despised. And if you live too openly in front of others, you know that at some point they're going to confront you as well. But we must be willing to endure any response we might receive. Love endures all things. Go back to John 15, wrapping up. And in the context of John 15, this command to love is certainly love that is centered on helping a brother and sister abide in Jesus. I need other Christians speaking into my life because I am so quick to turn away. So quick to fall into sin. So I need people reminding me to abide in Jesus. I need people pointing me back to God's word. Likewise, you need people in your life too. You need someone who will remind you to abide in Jesus. Someone to remind you to turn from sin. Someone to remind you to live in faith and faithfulness. And if I need people speaking into my life and you need people speaking into your life, one way we can all love one another is to build each other up in Christ Jesus. Pray together, study together, read God's word together, live life together. Are you loving one another? Are you encouraging other Christians? Are you being encouraged by other Christians? After church today, find another person, invite them out to lunch, or invite them over to your house this week to bake bread or cook brisket. Study a Christian book with someone. Memorize scripture with someone. Encourage each other in Christ. Remind someone, another Christian, to abide in Jesus. Jesus is the true vine. Abide in Jesus. Love one another. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we so desperately need you. Every moment, every hour, every day. There is no moment at which we are beyond our need to have life from the true vine. And so, Lord, we beg of you that you would give us the life that you demand of us. Lord, give us faith, grant us faithfulness, and may we pursue, and may we work, and may we strive to be faithful children, so that you would be honored and glorified, so that we would bear much fruit, so prove to be your disciples, bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.